See him here this morning at Word of Life. Amen. It certainly is good to see everyone here this morning. I want to make mention before we dive into the Word that for all of our volunteers, those who serve here at the church, we have a special deal tonight, a vision cast. We want you to be a part of it, so make sure to come to it. We're excited about it, and so I think, do they have screens for, I don't know. Is it 5:30? 5:30 tonight, and so you don't want to miss it. I'm going to be saying a couple of things. We're going to have food and fellowship and fun and prizes and a whole bunch of good stuff, so you don't want to miss it. If you're a volunteer, we want to encourage you to come. If you're not a volunteer, but you say, hey, I want to come to it, it's real easy. Become a volunteer today, and you can come to it tonight. Amen. Open up your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 3. We have Bibles for you if you would like one. You're under no obligation to take one, but our goal is to help you learn the Word of God. And so if you'd like a Bible, you can lift up your hand and they'll be happy to give you one. And of course, you can feel free to use a Bible app on your phone or iPad or whatever device you may be using. We're opening those Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. I really do feel that this year is a year for greater things. And I have this whole month been trying to encourage all of us to believe that. Amen. To press for that. And in some ways to kind of hype it up in your heart. And this morning, I want to echo that I believe that God has greater things in store for you this year than at any other time. I believe this year can be a banner year for us, a year that you look back on 20 years from now and say, man, I tell you what, 2013, that was a great, great year. But at the same time, I don't want you to think that that's all it is hype. I don't want you to think that all it is trying to boost you up just a little bit or to give you some measure of preacher hope where you leave a place inspired but then go back into the quote-unquote real world tomorrow morning. I want you to honestly sense this in your heart that without any hype attached to it, I honestly believe this is a banner year for you. It has the potential to be a banner year for you. Now, with that being said, what we are aiming to do as a pastor and as a church is to position ourselves as a church and for us to position you as an individual to see these greater things come to pass in your life. We talked about it for the first 2 weeks of this year. We said the first thing that we must do in order to have the banner year God has for us is to burn the plow. And we don't have time to go back into that, but we had a lot of fun talking about it. And basically the gist of it was taken from John chapter 15, that if we want to bear more fruit, there's got to be something pruned away from our life. Today, I want to go in a different direction. I trust all of you have some plows burning or have burnt some plows, and that's a good thing. So don't forget about that message. Go back and listen to it. But today, I want to shift gears and talk about what I believe is the next thing we must do this year in order to walk in greater things. I was reading a book this past week, and I haven't read it all the way through yet, so I can't tell you the author or the book name, because if you go out and buy it and read it before I get done with it and see, hey, they shouldn't be reading that, or maybe it's got some false doctrine, whatever it may be. So I should have it read by the end of the week, and maybe I can make a recommendation next Sunday. But so far, so good. The first couple of chapters of it have been great. And he starts off the book by telling a story. And the story that he tells is he says one day him and his little boy, I get the impression that the boy was around 9 or 10 years old, were sitting in his backyard and his son had just got done swimming and was laying there beside him on the deck. He was in a lounge chair. The little boy had rolled out a towel and was kind of laying there next beside his father. And the little boy's eyes were gazing in the direction of the roof of the house. And he looked up to his father and he said, "You know, Dad, for the last couple of minutes, I've been thinking about this." And he says, "I think I could go up to my room, which is on the second floor of the house, and open up the window, climb out on the window, climb up to the top of the roof, and jump off the roof into the pool." His father kind of looked at him and he said, "Well, son, I think if you were to do it, what you'd have to do is climb, like you said, out your window, climb from your window to the roof, brace yourself against the side of the window to make sure you don't fall while you're doing this. When you got up to the roof, I don't think you could just jump off the roof into the pool. I think you would need to get a good running start up the roof and then arc back down and then jump." And he said, "I think if you did that and you jumped in the middle of the pool," which for their pool was the deepest part, he says, "I think you'd be fine." And his son looked at him and he said, "Dad, are you saying that I can do it?" And the father thought about it for a minute. He said, "Yeah, I guess I am. Go for it. Go for it. Go do it." He said, "Now don't do it without me being here." And we kind of went over the safety issues and make sure your feet don't slip here and make sure you don't dive into the pool, but you go feet first. And went over all the different safety mechanisms and restrictions and all of those things. And he said he watched his boy, a little guy, 9-10 years old, do it. Climb up to the window, climb out the window onto the roof, get a good running start, arch back down the roof, and jump off the roof into the center of the pool. And he said, man, he got up from the pool and was just laughing. He said for the next hour, that's all he did was do it. He said his friends came over and asked if they could do it. And he said, the father said, I'll need to get a parental waiver where they waive the right to sue me if anything happens. But he said after about an hour, he got bored with it and didn't feel like doing it anymore. And he hasn't seen his son do it since. Now, that's how the book started, and I have a 4-year-old who's about to turn 5, little guy. I've got a 6-year-old little girl. They're 15 months apart, and my wife is going to give birth to a baby boy about 4 weeks from today. And so with that, as I'm reading this as a father, everything within me is kind of curling up. Now maybe you're one of those fathers who, when you hear me say that story, you get excited and you think, if I had a pool, I would go home and do that right now. There may be even some other fathers in here today saying, I have a pool and I'm going home to do that right now. And there may be other people who have a pool that says, I've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, we jumped off the roof into the pool. But for me, and I'm sure I'm not alone in this, there was a measure of hesitation. You know, when my kids are riding a bike, I'm that father who's right behind them making sure they don't fall. I mean, they've got the pads on and the helmet on. And, you know, my son, when he was 2 years old, he was still in the crib. He would grab a hold of the crib and flip out of the bed. It beats all I've ever seen. I laid him down one night and sat in the chair because he'd come walking down the stairs, literally walking down the stairs, open up the door and get in our bed. So how in the world is he doing this? And so one night I put him to bed in the crib and I sat in the chair that was in the room and I saw him, you know, he didn't know I was in there. I saw him grab a hold of the bed and like a gymnast, just flip himself out of the crib. I said, no, yeah, it scared him. He didn't know I was in there. No, what are you doing? You can't do that. You are a baby. So, you know, I put him back to sleep, rocked him a little bit, put him in the crib, and then laid out pillows. I mean, 2 pillows stacked on all sides around him until I could convert the bed into a toddler bed. And so I am that kind of father. I am very, very overprotective. I am very, very cautious. My little girl is not dating until she's 38. It was 35, but I saw a boy when she was doing Mary and Joseph. She was Mary at the school play, and they had to walk forward. The little baby Jesus and Joseph was next to her, and he's supposed to put his hand around her, and his hand started going a little low, and she's only in kindergarten. And I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Stop everything. So after that, it switched from 35 to 38. So with that, I'm that kind of father. I love my kids. So I want to keep them safe. And so when I'm reading this story, everything within me's kind of cringing. And that's his point. That's his point in the book. He tells another story, and this will kind of help make my point too. He says, after that, his family moved to a part of Michigan, and he was from Orange County, California, where they were used to, you know, a much bigger way of living, and they went into a little small town of about 310 people to take over a church in Michigan. And with this, he was talking about how, you know, he wasn't familiar with the small town customs and that kind of thing. And he said that the community was putting on a parade, and his sons were telling him, we have to go to the parade. Everyone is going to the parade. And of course, from Orange County, he would always go to the Rose Bowl parade, which is, you've ever seen it on TV. It's one of the nicest parades this country puts on. And so he's thinking, I don't want to go to a little small town parade, that kind of deal. But his kids kept pressing him. So finally, he did what good fathers do, and he relented, retired from his way, submitted to their way, and brought out the lawn chairs and set them up on the street. And he said he was amazed. Literally everyone in the town was there, it seemed like. I mean, the streets were packed. And he's wondering, what in the world did they come here to see? And then, you know, the parade starts, and you got the homecoming queen in the convertible waving at everyone. And you got the football players with the jerseys, you know, walking down the street like there's someone big and bad. And then you got all these other little floats. And he said, finally, I saw why all these kids wanted to come is on the floats were other kids who had big bags or buckets of candy. And they would take the candy and throw it to all the kids. And of course, when the kids see the floats, I mean, they're getting all up in arms because they want the candy. And he says he watched this for about 30 minutes, and I could immediately relate to this. He said he's noticed there were two kinds of kids on the float. He said there was one kind of kid who was very, very meticulous with his candy. I mean, very, very planned with his candy. Very, very thought out. He has that Tootsie Roll, and he's got a whole big bag, but he's holding on to this Tootsie Roll like it's his last Tootsie Roll. And he's studying the crowd and studying to see, who exactly do I want to throw this Tootsie Roll to? Who is really deserving of this Tootsie Roll? And he'd locate them, but by the time he'd locate them, they had actually passed him, so now he was on to the next person. And I mean, just the whole time he's planning to see who's going scream the loudest, and I'll release that miniature Snickers if you just give me a good shout. You know, that kind of deal. So he noticed that there was that type of kid on the float. He said he also noticed that there was another kind of kid on the float. And this kid, instead of just taking one and throwing it, I mean, this kid is having the time of his life. He'll get handfuls, and you didn't have to do anything but show up to the parade. And he's looking to peg you with it. I mean, not just with one piece. He wants to hit you with five pieces. And he's just taking the bag and throwing it in all different directions. And of course, each one has different pros and cons, right? Can anyone guess what the pro is of the kid who's very meticulous? He still has his candy. When the parade is over, he still has candy. What's the downside? He still has candy. That he didn't get rid of it, and so now the parade is over and he can't throw it at anyone anymore. Now, what's the pro side to the kid, I mean, who's just dumping the bags out on people? What's the pro side to that? Man, you're having fun. You're having fun while you do it. What's the con? You had fun for like 30 seconds. And now you're asking the kid who's thrown one at a time if you can have some of his candy. Now, most of us are one of the other. In fact, I'll ask this question. Which kid are you? Are you the kid who would throw just one piece of candy? Are you the kid who is taking all the pieces and throwing them as far as you can? And which kid are you? Are you very meticulous? Are you very planned? Are you very structured? Are you very organized? Are you very patient? Or are you just, man, I'm here to have fun. I'm in for a new adventure. And I want to see people happy. I want to live life. I don't just want to live life. I want to live life. I want to enjoy life. Life is meant to be lived. Which kid are you? Here's a better question, because we're all one kid, right? I mean, typically, we're bent in one direction or the other. But here's the more important question. Which kid does God want us to be? Which one does He want us to be? And the answer is both. There are times in life where we need to be very meticulous, where we need to be very planned, where we need to be very organized. And like I said, my personality, I'm bent more in that direction anyway. When I first became pastor, you do a lot of counseling, especially when the church was a little bit smaller. You had an opportunity. I had an opportunity to do a lot more counseling. And with that, you know, when you're counseling with people, you see firsthand what people go through. And I never will forget, after one particular session of counseling, it was people who engaged in more debt than they should have, and they had a large measure of credit card bills, and they were wanting counseling on how to break free from that. And as they were leaving, I just said, Lord, you know, I need to know how to help these people, because, you know, they're coming in and asking for prayer and asking for, let's release our faith to see the situation turned around, and that's an appropriate thing to do in that situation. But after that, I just left with a little bit of an unsatisfied heart. And I went to the Lord in prayer. I said, Lord, you know, what can I do to help these people? And He told me something, I never will forget it, just in my heart got this impression. He said, if people would use more wisdom, they wouldn't have to use as much faith. And it's the truth. If people would use more wisdom, we wouldn't have to use as much faith. An example like with that, if I wouldn't have charged $30,000 to credit cards, I wouldn't have to use my faith to pay the bills. Can I get an amen? Amen. I'll give you one. This is one of the strangest, uniquest prayer situations I've ever had. At the end of a service, a couple of months ago, well, probably now about 6 months ago, I was down here and I was praying for people. A lady came up. She said, I've got a prayer request. I said, great. What can I pray with you for? She said, my son brought a snake into the house, a big snake into the house. And I didn't know he did it, because he knows I have a terrible fear of snakes, and he brought it in the house anyway and put it in some type of container to keep it, some type of bin. And the snake got out of the bin. And she said, we don't know where the snake is. And so she contacted whoever you contact when something like that happens. And what they told her to do, I can't imagine this, was to take flour and put it all over the floor so that way you could see if the snake moved. And so she said, for the last couple of days, flour has been all over the floor. She said, I can't sleep in my bed. I'm afraid the things underneath the bed or under the covers, so I've been sleeping on the couch. And she said, what I need prayer for is for you to pray that the snake will come out of my house. And so that's a first for me. I always say pastoring, it is literally never boring, because it's never the same day twice. And so with that, I said, sure, we can pray for that. Let's get on it. So we prayed, and she came back to me the next Sunday, and she said, Pastor, I want to thank you for praying. She said, I came home and wasn't there but for a couple of hours, I believe that's what she said. And she said, all of a sudden, I saw the snake come out of the couch. Come out of the couch and slither out. We caught it and released it and all those other things. But once again, we used our faith, and thank God, faith and prayer, we can change things. But if the boy would have used just a wee bit more wisdom, come on, somebody, we wouldn't have had to use our faith for that. It's true, a lot of people get their lives in a big mess simply because of a lack of wisdom. They didn't listen to people who were being led by the Spirit of God in their counsel, or they didn't listen to their heart and got involved in a relationship they shouldn't have gotten involved in, and all of those different things. And we can use faith to turn around those situations, but if we just use a little bit more wisdom, we wouldn't have to use as much faith. I never will forget a time where I had a guest minister in. I felt impressed to have him in. And he came in to the church, held some meetings, and took him out to lunch one day. And I knew going into it that there are some guest speakers who the Lord brings in to bless the people. And then there are other people that the Lord will tell me to bring in because we're supposed to bless them. And I knew in this situation we were to bless them, not just by giving them a place to preach, but by also helping them with what we're talking about this morning, using wisdom. And we were having lunch there, and he said, I've got this amazing plan financially. I said, awesome, you know, let me know what it is. And basically, it was during the Iraq war when we were over in Iraq. Because of war, the currency was devalued significantly. And once the war ended, the currency was going to go up significantly. And as he's telling it, basically, he was buying a whole bunch of Iraqi, I forget what their monies is called, but buying a whole bunch of their currency. And when he was saying it, man, the whole time in my heart, I mean, the whole time I thought, something's not right with that. And I don't know whatever happened with the currency, but the guy he was using to buy it, and I came back and I told him, I said, man, I went and looked online and did some research, and I said, from everything that I can see, it just sounds like a scam. It just sounds like a scam. And I said, I trust you, just do some homework and not just trust this one guy with your money. You know, do some homework financially and don't just trust this one guy with your resources. And so anyway, what is it? That's a little bit of wisdom, just a little bit of wisdom. And may I tell you what? He went ahead and did it anyway, and he lost everything. His home got foreclosed on, all of those kinds of things. Now, once again, he can use faith to turn that situation around, but if he would have used a little bit more wisdom, had a little bit better plan, then he wouldn't have to use all that faith. You get what I'm saying? So there are times of us where we have to be patient. We have to be measured. God's called us to run our race with patience, and we're not all about just getting rich quick or you know, trying to engage in a relationship quick. No, there needs to be times where we are planned and we are meticulous. But, and this is what I want to major on today, and I've already preached longer on my first part than I wanted to, so we're going to have to go pretty fast with this. There are times where we are to be meticulous and planned, but there are other times where we are to be what some people would call a little reckless, a little bit unplanned, a little bit unorganized, where we don't have all of our ducks in a row. And what I mean by that is, there are going to be times in your life where God speaks to your heart to do something. And when that comes, you're going to have two things happen to you. The first thing that happens to you is your heart's going to be exhilarated. It's going to be pumped up about the potential of it. Because when God sows a dream in our heart, I mean, the first thing that happens is it's big in us. The Old Testament men of God call it like fire shut up in your bones, where the decision and the possibilities that the decision can make in your life, it pumps you up, it enlightens you. The Lord lights your candle and it's burning within you. That's the first thing that happens. But here's the second thing that happens. It starts to get a little terrifying. And that doesn't come from God, that comes from the enemy. Because he wants you to second guess any witness you get from the Lord. When you get a witness from the Lord, the enemy wants you to second guess that witness because he wants to keep you from God's best. And how you second guess it is you begin to think on it more than you begin to act on it. And if the enemy can get you in the realm of reason, he will whip you every single time. There are going to be times in your life where God speaks to your heart to do something and your reaction is going to be, what? I can remember when I was just an 18-year-old boy and I knew I was supposed to. At this time, I was not only in Bible school, actually, I was 19 when this happened. I was not only in Bible school, but I was being trained to come back and be the pastor of this church. My thought was, as I'd take it over when I was about 21, 22. And at 19 years old, the Lord spoke to my heart. I mean, as clear as day, I knew it was God to don't even finish out Bible school. Don't even finish it out and come back and take over the church. And when I heard that in my heart at first, it was exhilarating about all the possibilities. And then I woke up the next morning. It's like, what? I don't know how to preach. I don't know how to write a message. I'm 19. 19. I wouldn't listen to me. How could I expect anyone else to listen to me? I don't know what I'm doing. They're going to pick up on that. And immediately you have that what moment? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? In the Bible, you see it happen all the time. God comes to Moses and say, hey, Moses, you're a mighty man and you're going to set God's people free and you're going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses says, oh, great. What? I can't even speak. My mouth is not educated and I don't have any background and I don't have any experience. And he has this conversation with God where God is trying to convince him to take action. Another example, Gideon. I mean, you got Gideon. He's heard the enemies invaded the land and he's out hiding in a wine press. He acts like he's working, but really he's not working. He's hiding because he's scared. And an angel appears to him and tells him, Gideon, you mighty man of valor, you're going to set God's people free from this enemy. And Gideon's like, yeah, what? No, you got it all wrong. And then Gideon goes through this process where the army builds up, but God starts shrinking the armies. He's shrinking it the whole time. And Gideon's like, what is going on here? But it was God. Paul on the road to Damascus. What, me? Abraham, take your son and go sacrifice him. What? David, you're a king. His whole family. What? What, David? And there are going to be times when you get that. And whether or not you get into greater things has absolutely everything to do with you taking action on that witness and not just hearing the word, but not being a doer of it. I look back in every significant point in my life. Every significant place where my life took on a new level of greatness, there was always a what moment without fail every time. Taking over the church, the Lord put it on my heart after I took over the church to put out chairs when less than half the auditorium was filled. After that, the Lord put it on my heart to go to two services when one was not even completely full. Then I went out to Birmingham, Alabama to go out on a date with my wife and as a pastor and hadn't been on a date in years. Don't even know if I could have spelled date at the moment. Completely a rookie at it, nervous. I mean, nervous is all get out. And went up to Birmingham and we took a date and my mom and Marcus were there and Hope and Ryan were there. That's my sister, my brother-in-law. And we were all sitting around the table and, you know, your legs touch kind of underneath the table and you pull them away real quick because, I mean, one, you're nervous and two, you're a pastor. And so with that, And so with that, I can remember being so incredibly nervous, and I just thought the date was a dud, and it didn't go well. I thought she wasn't interested in me. Come to find out, she thought I wasn't interested in her, and didn't know how it would work, didn't know if it'd be a match. And finally, that morning, I woke up. Well, that night, it was my sister and my mother telling me, call her. You got to call her. Call her. Call her tonight. Call her tonight. And so we had just been on the dance. And the guys were like, no. Play it cool. Play it cool. Wait 2 days, then call her. I mean, just play it cool. And so you're dealing with all of that. I don't know what to do. I mean, like I said, I hadn't dated or anything like that. So I woke up the next morning, and the Lord led me. He led me, I mean, in prayer and through His Word. I don't have time to go into that part of it, but He led me to call her. I'm talking about something simple, but I want to make it very practical. I had it on my heart, call her. Call her. Call her. And my mind is, what's your mind always going to do? It's going to second guess any witness God gives you. So I'm thinking, no, what if she says no? And I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to look foolish. And, you know, I didn't seem like she was into me at all. And I don't know what to do. And so, to make a long story short, I called her. I called her. And it was the best thing that ever happened to Peppy Sims. I mean, it's the best thing that ever happened to her. She became my wife. And we don't have a perfect marriage, but she's working on her flaws. And so, Zach can say that because she's not here. She'll be here for the second service. But no, my point is that moment in my life was definitely something that took my life up to a level of greater living than ever before. I don't know where my life would be without that amazing woman. And I say that to say it took a step of boldness. It took me getting out of that everything's got to be planned. It took me out of everything's got to be just right. And it took a step on my part. The reason why it takes boldness is the Bible says that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It gives the impression from that scripture, like if you were holding a lamp back in those days, a little lantern, that it would light up maybe 10 feet around you if you were in dark. Now, if you're walking a path and you can only see 10 feet out in front of you, you maybe look up in the distance and you're a little bit nervous because you don't know what's there. God's Word is not always a boom light. He doesn't always show us how this decision will affect the next 10 years or the next 20 years. He instructs us to live by faith. And sometimes faith doesn't know what's going to happen after the step is taken. But when we take that step of faith, it enables God to do something supernatural in our life. With every significant move in my life has always been that hesitation. With opening up the church, with going to 3 services before we opened the church, there's always been that hesitation. But when I had that witness and then I took action on it and got out of that, everything's got to be planned, everything's got to be meticulous, everything's got to be just right, got out of that and said, no, God's telling me to step out of the boat. I'm choosing to step out on it, believing I will walk on water. That's when we see miracles. That's when we see greater things. Let's go to our text here in 2 Kings. It's a beautiful story in chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 9. A king in Moab has basically defied the king of Israel. And at this time, Israel and Judah are set up into 2 different kingdoms. At one point, they were one, but now they're set up into 2. And you've got one guy who's the king of Israel. You've got Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah. And when the king of Moab basically offends the king of Israel, he pulls together King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and another king, the king of Edom, into one big fighting force, and he is going to go take out the king of Moab. So with that in mind, let's start reading here in verse 9. So the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom went out, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. Now watch this. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord hath called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, no, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, he did not like the king of Israel. The reason why is the king of Israel's parents really, really pressured Elijah, who was his mentor. And so he tells this king, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor would I see thee. But bring me a minstrel. I wish I had time to expand on that, but I don't. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. It's interesting how music and the anointing work. And verse 16, and he said, thus saith the Lord. Now this is what we want to get at. Make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you, your cattle, and your beast. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hand. This is very interesting. These three kings are out with all of their mighty men of war out in a wilderness. They are going to go attack another king. Now, what we don't know is if they just forgot to bring water or if they ran out of water. But what we do know is that they are in a wilderness with no water. And they know that they can't take on the king of Moab and all of his fighting hosts if they are parched from having no water. Not only that, we get the impression from the story that they may die before they ever get to the king of Moab because they have no water. And they recognize their need for God. Now, it's always good to come to that place before there's a big disaster. It's always good to recognize your need for God before you really need God. But anyway, these people didn't do that. The king of Israel was a wicked man, and he's at a place where he needs God. He knows in the natural there is no way for him to get out of this situation. So then he makes a decision, okay, I'll turn to God. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who was a godly king, says, hey, I know a guy who can help us. He remembers Elisha, and he calls on Elisha to get God on the scene. Elisha says, I can't just prophesy when you want me to prophesy. He said, bring me a minstrel and let's see what happens. The minstrel plays, and sure enough, the hand of the Lord comes upon him. Now, what are the children of Israel and all these other kings wanting? They are wanting God to send rain. They need water. Water can only come from heaven, so we need God to send rain. And how many times do people act like this? We need to get out of debt. God, send the money. We need a mate. God, send the man. We need these child to turn around and live for you and just obey us. God, straighten up these children. We need to see increase on the job. God, give me favor with my employer. And that's what they're doing. God, we need rain. We need you to rain. And God answers them and he says, great, here's what I want you to do. What good would it do if I sent you rain if you don't have anything for the rain to catch it, to catch the rain, if you don't have anything for the rain to fall in? So he says, here's what I want you to do. Before any rain comes, I want you to dig ditches. And he says, not only dig ditches, but make this valley full of ditches. And so they must have worked all night, but basically they did it. They made the valley full of ditches. And then God, some way, somehow, performed a supernatural miracle and filled up all the ditches with water. He filled them up. They drank all the water that they wanted and went out and took on the king of Moab. But here's the point. They're asking God for rain, and God's saying, dig a ditch. Before you see greater things, before you see the supernatural, I need you to dig a ditch. Now, this is what I'm getting at. All right. First thing we must do to see greater things this year, burn the plow. Just make a decision. I'm changing this year. I'm going to do it through Christ. I'm burning my plow. Second thing is I'm going to dig a ditch. And what I mean by dig a ditch is take a step of faith. If I really believe that God is going to send water, I better dig something out for God to put the water in. What is that? That's faith. Why dig a ditch when there is no water? But God is saying, I need a step of faith from you before I can fill this ditch up with water. A ditch must be dug. Here's practical application. All right. You're believing God for favor on the job. God's saying, dig a ditch and I will send the favor. Well, how can I dig a ditch? Pray about your employer instead of complaining about your employer. You're believing God for increase in your life. Come up with a plan to get out of debt and ask God to bless that plan. You're believing God for a mate. Plan on being the best mate you can be. Make any changes you need to make physically, mentally, spiritually. Sharpen all of those areas and be the mate that the mate God would send you will want. Dig a ditch. I'll tell you this story now close. This is 9:30 and we got another service. I was talking to Pastor Scott Webb, was here last week. I was talking to him, and he was asking me, what do you preach on? I said, I think I'm going to preach on this next Sunday. And he said, I got a story for you. He said, years ago, there was a man by the name of David Ingalls who wrote a lot of songs. I mean, just wrote a lot of songs that the body of Christ sang. And he said that he felt compelled in his heart that God wanted to take him to a greater realm of songwriting. And he just felt in his heart that he needed to go over into that realm. And he said, you know, for weeks, he kind of let that just build in him. And he said, I never did see any songs come. Yeah, because that's what we're expecting a lot of time. Well, God really wants to take me into a greater level. Surely he'll just take me. And he said, finally, I'm waiting on God, but I'm not seeing anything take place in my life. And he said, finally, one day I just said, you know what? I'm just going to go to the store and buy some paper. I'm going to go to the store and I'm going to buy some pencils. And he said, so I went to the store, bought some paper, bought some pencils, came back to my house, sat down at my desk. And when I put the pen or the pencil to the paper, the Lord came upon me and I wrote better songs than I had ever written ever before. Those songs became more famous and sung in more churches than any of the songs I'd ever written before. But basically, we think God is waiting on us. But really, we're waiting on God, but God's saying, no, I am waiting on you. I need you to take a step of faith. Think about any significant miracle in the Bible. Before that miracle happened, God always gave them a step to take. Go show yourselves to the priests. Fill the water pots up filled with water. Launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a drought. And all of that took action and expectation. They had to get out of the plan. They had to get out. Peter, he said, Lord, I don't feel like launching out these nets. They're dirty and we just got finished cleaning them and now they get dirty again. And we fished all night and caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to take some action. I'm going to launch out. If you're believing God for your house to sell, why not clean it like someone's coming to see it? It may be small, but big plans in God start with small steps by man. Take steps of faith, and God will bless you in that. Dig a ditch, and God will fill it up. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We love you so much. We thank you for the opportunity to preach and share your word. Father, I feel